Continuing our study in the Gospel of Luke this morning, Luke 17, I want to introduce it with a little story that Ray Steadman would tell on the life of Harry Ironside. One night, Ironside was having dinner in a crowded restaurant, and as he was about to begin his meal, a man looking for a seat approached him and asked if he could sit at his table. Ironside said, sure, and then he, as was his custom, he bowed his head in prayer. When Ironside opened his eyes, the other man asked him, do you have a headache? Ironside said, no. Is there something wrong with your food? Asked the man. Ironside said, no, I was just thanking God as I always do before my meal. And then the man said, oh, you're one of those guys, are you? Well, I want you to know that I never give thanks. I earn my money by the sweat of my brow, and I don't have to give thanks to anybody when I eat. I just start right in. To which Ironside replied, yeah, you're just like my dog. He does that too. We do have much to be thankful for, especially on a day like Father's Day. Richard Sibbes said, ingratitude is the grave of all of God's blessings. Ingratitude is the grave of all of God's blessings. And such is the case in the passage before us this morning. 10 lepers were cleansed, and only one returned to give thanks. And that one was the only one to come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Gratitude is so important for enjoying the blessings of God. Follow as I read, beginning in verse 11. And it happened that while he was on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing through Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him. And they raised their voices, saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourselves to the priests. And it happened that as they were going, they were cleansed. Now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice, and fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him. And he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed? But the 9, where are they? Was there no one found who turned back to give glory to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, stand up and go. Your faith has saved you. It's a fascinating scene here. In the flow of Luke's gospel, it highlights Jesus' teaching on the kingdom, which is found in the rest of the chapter. And it points here to faith in the king. In verses 11 through 14, we have the cleansing of the 10. The cleansing of the 10. And then in verses 15 through 19, we have the salvation of the one. The cleansing of the 10, the salvation of the one. First, the cleansing of 10 lepers. Notice that the scene opens with a note regarding Jesus' whereabouts. This is the first mention of Jesus' movement towards Jerusalem since chapter 13. And it reminds us of what was awaiting him when he got there. Remember back in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, began this middle section of Luke's gospel called the travelogue. Right? It says, back in that verse, now it happened that when the days for him to be taken up were soon to be fulfilled, he set his face to Jerusalem. The beginning of the travelogue marked the last 6 to 8 months of Jesus' life. The reference to be taken up was a reference to his ascension via his death and resurrection. And the verse alerts us to the fact that when he was making that move, he was determined to see it through. He was determined to go to Jerusalem. And he will reach Jerusalem when we get to chapter 19. And then at the end of that week, why, he will be put to death on a cross. So in 17 verse 11, he isn't very, very far away in terms of the timing of things. His departure was quickly approaching. And this note reminds us that despite what was waiting for him in Jerusalem, he was still in the business of showing mercy. Right? He was still in the business of helping those who sought his help. He was always others-oriented. Unfortunately, though all 10 lepers received it, only one responded to the implications of his goodness. Right? And that one was an outsider to the covenant. Verse 12, as he entered a village, 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him. And they raised their voices saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourselves to the priests. And it happened that as they were going, they were cleansed. Now we've come across leprosy before in Luke's gospel, but not like this. Turn back to chapter 5, if you will. Luke chapter 5. Verse 12 begins the other account. And it happened that while he was in one of the cities, behold, there was a man covered with leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begging him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And he stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I'm willing, be cleansed. And immediately the leprosy left him. And he directed him to tell no one, but go, show yourself to the priests and make an offering for your cleansing, just as Moses commanded, as a testimony to them. But the news about him was spreading even farther, and large crowds were gathering to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. But he himself would often slip away to desolate regions and pray. Notice some of the differences between chapter 5 and chapter 17. In chapter 5, there is one leprous man. In chapter 17, there are 10. In chapter 5, the man comes to Jesus and begs him to heal him. In fact, the emphasis in chapter 5 is on the willingness, on the compassion of Jesus, right? His willingness is mentioned twice in the passage, and his compassion is demonstrated by his touch. He touched him. The guy was a leper, right? People avoided lepers like the plague. This guy hadn't been touched in years. And yet Jesus reached out and touched him. And the touch wasn't just like that. It was an embrace. It was a grab on the arm, a hand on the shoulder. It was warm and loving. Contrast that with chapter 17, where 10 lepers are social distancing, right? This is probably where Fauci got it. In chapter 5, the man was healed immediately, right? And sent to the priests. In chapter 17, they were healed on their way to the priests. The differences between the two accounts are notable here. The one in 17 is a miracle on a much larger scope, right? It deals with 10, not one. Jesus heals at a distance. The healing crosses racial lines. And most importantly, the healing in chapter 17 explicitly leads to salvation. Now, even though we've discussed leprosy before, we want to revisit it for a moment. Turn back to Leviticus chapter 13. Leviticus chapter 13. The Old Testament legislation regarding leprosy is found in two main places in the Old Testament, in chapter 13 and 14 of Leviticus and Numbers chapter 5. Leviticus 13 gives extensive treatment to the detection of leprosy and then what to do when the person has it. Chapter 14 deals with the cleansing rituals involved for the person who has been healed of it. Now, when it comes to the biblical terms of for leprosy, those terms cover a wide variety of skin diseases. Not just what we call leprosy today. What we call leprosy today is what's called Hansen's disease, which I'll describe in a minute. But the Old Testament language is broad enough to cover a variety of different issues like psoriasis or eczema, ringworm, discoloration of the skin, other skin diseases, even mold and mildew on one's clothing or on the wall in a person's house. And it also covers Hansen's disease, which is what we're most likely dealing with here in Luke 17. Hansen's disease is named after the Norwegian physician who discovered the underlying bacterium which causes leprosy. There are two forms of it, the first being the more dangerous than the second. Both start as a patch of discoloration in the skin, either white or pink. And then it appears, that discoloration it appears on the face, right? The facial appendages, the ears, the nose, right? The chin can also be on the cheek or the brow. And eventually that skin becomes resistant to pain. MacArthur describes it like this. Leprosy attacks the skin, peripheral nerves, especially near the wrists, elbows, and knees, and mucous membrane. It forms lesions on the skin and can disfigure the face by collapsing the nose and causing folding of the skin, leading some to call it Lyme's disease due to the resulting lion-like appearance of the face. Contrary to popular belief, leprosy does not eat away the flesh. Due to the loss of feeling, especially in the hands and the feet, people with the disease wear away their extremities and faces unknowingly. They just keep rubbing until it comes off. If you saw the movie The Greatest Showman a couple years ago, there's a scene at the beginning of the show where the boy is starving in the streets in New York City, and a girl in a cloak comes up to him and she hands him an apple. Her face was the face of a leper. The other form of the disease was less severe. No loss of appendages, just discoloration of the skin in localized areas, and oftentimes that kind of disease healed itself. The more severe kind of leprosy was greatly feared in the Old Testament. In Old Testament times, there's records of its devastating effects in Egypt, India, and China. And we see by the biblical record in the Old Testament that they knew what it was, and people who got it were greatly afraid. Miriam, Gehazi. It was a disease to be feared for sure. And so God gave extensive treatment on how to detect it and how to deal with it once a person had it. The instruction for that is found in Leviticus chapter 13. So skipping down to what is pertinent to our discussion, verses 44 and following reveals how Israel was to deal with the leprous man or woman, right? And this related to all forms of skin issues covered under the biblical terms for leprosy. So Hansen's disease et al., beginning in verse 44, he is a leprous man. He is unclean. The priest shall surely pronounce him unclean. His infection is on his head. That's what he's been describing since the paragraph that began in verse 40. As for the leper who has an infection, his clothes shall be torn, and the hair of his head shall be uncovered, and he shall cover his mustache. So, social distancing plus a mask. And call out, unclean, unclean. And he shall remain unclean all the days during which he has the infection. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His place of habitation shall be outside the camp. In Numbers 5, verse 2 and 3, describing a similar thing, it says, command the sons of Israel that they send away from their camp every leper and everyone having a discharge and everyone who is unclean because of a dead person. You shall send away both male and female. You shall send them outside the camp so that they will not defile their camp where I dwell in their midst. This was a horrible disease. Not only were lepers afflicted with a debilitating disease here, if they had Hansen's disease, obviously, but they were ostracized from society. Right? They were shunned like the plague. Right? They had to live outside the camp when Israel was in the wilderness, and they had to live outside the cities when Israel resided in the land. And everywhere they went, right, they had to keep a distance from people, cover their mouths, and cry out, unclean, unclean, so people would stay away from them. It was a lonely, humiliating, miserable existence. And to add insult to injury, those afflicted with it were generally assumed to be under divine judgment. Miriam, Uzziah, Gehazi. All those are cases in point. Edersheim notes that if the wind was blowing from the direction of a leper, he had to stand 150 feet away from other people. 6 feet on windless days. One rabbi encouraged throwing rocks at lepers to keep them at a distance. Another rabbi refused to eat an egg purchased on the street where a leper was present. It was a terrible disease to have to live with. And back in Luke 17 now, these 10 men were banded together because of it. We find out later in verse 16 that one of them was a Samaritan, and the implication was that the other 9 were Jews. Beloved, Jews and Samaritans didn't usually mix company. But as one person said, misery loves company, so they commiserated together. And keeping their distance from Jesus, verse 13, it says, they raised their voices saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. How they knew about Jesus, we can only surmise. Maybe they had heard about the man from chapter 5. Surely they had heard of other healings of lepers that Jesus had done in his 3.5 years of ministry, Luke 7, verse 22. He had also given the disciples authority to cure leprosy, Matthew 10, verse 8. Besides all that, it was well known that Jesus could handle any disease, any problem, any affliction that was brought before him. Whatever the case, they tracked him down. And when they find him, they cried out for mercy. Addressing him as master is an interesting choice of words. The Greek word is epistates, and it was a synonym for words like teacher, rabbi, lord. In classical Greek, it was a title that was often used, associated with a prominent educator. On its own like this, it refers to a chief, a commander, an overseer. A master. It was a word that recognized someone's authority. Hence, they had heard of his reputation. They knew of it. And the cry for mercy there is a cry for that one in authority to have compassion on them and relieve them of their affliction. Right? It was a cry of the rich man, right? In torment in Hades back in chapter 16. It will be the cry of blind Bartimaeus in chapter 18, verse 38. And the aorist imperative verb here denotes a sense of urgency behind the request. It was a desperate plea from a desperate group of men. And in answer to their cry, Jesus said, go, show yourself to the priests, verse 14. As I mentioned earlier, that was the action of someone who had already been cleansed of leprosy. Turning back to Leviticus chapter 14, we see God's instruction for a cleansed leper. Leviticus 14 tells us that he's to undergo an examination and then various rituals by the priest. Leviticus 14, verse 1, then Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, this shall be the law of the leper in the day of his cleansing. Now he shall be brought to the priest, and the priest shall go out to the outside of the camp. Thus the priest shall look, and if the infection of leprosy has been healed in the leper, then the priest shall give a command to take two live clean birds and cedar wood, and a scarlet string, and hyssop for the one who is to be cleansed. And the priest shall also give a command to slaughter the one bird in the earthenware vessel over running water. As for the live bird, he shall take it together with the cedar wood and with the scarlet string and the hyssop, and he shall dip them and the live bird in the blood of the bird that was slaughtered over the running water. And he shall then sprinkle seven times the one who is to be cleansed from the leprosy, and shall pronounce him clean, and he shall let the live bird go free over the open field. The one to be cleansed shall then wash his clothes and shave off all his hair and bathe in water and be clean. And afterward he may enter the camp, but he shall stay outside his tent for 7 days. And it will be on the seventh day that he shall shave off all of his hair. He shall shave his head and his beard and his eyebrows, even all his hair. He shall then wash his clothes and bathe his body in water and be clean. Now on the eighth day, he shall take two male lambs without blemish and a yearling ewe lamb without blemish and 3/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil for a grain offering and one log of oil. And the priest who pronounces him clean shall present the man to be cleansed as well as these things before Yahweh at the doorway of the tent of meeting. This was the ritual once the person was determined to be clean. When it came to leprosy, the priest functioned like a health inspector, right? He examined the person to make sure the disease was gone. He made sure the appropriate sacrifices were followed, and then he introduced him back into society. Right? It was a process for sure. But the priest was the legal witness that God had healed the person, and they were now to be accepted back in society. They were now ceremonially clean. In Luke 17, the command to go to the priest without having already been cleansed required a certain amount of faith on the part of the lepers. They approached him as the one in authority, and now it was required of them to act on his authority. And it happened, middle of verse 14, that as they were going, they were cleansed. That's an amazing thing. It must have been an amazing moment for them. One moment they were covered in leprosy, the next they were completely restored. Ears intact, all five fingers, all five toes. Well, 10 fingers, 10 toes. Hughes captures it this way. It was a mass healing. There were no mirrors to reflect the dramatic change, but they saw it in each other instantly. From cadaverous faces emerged ears, noses, eyebrows, eyelashes, hairlines, feet, toeless, ulcerated stubs were suddenly whole, bursting shrunken sandals, knobby appendages grew fingers, barnacled skin became soft and supple. It was like 10 new births. And surely they were jumping up and down for joy because of it. Must have been a grand celebration. Again, it was an amazing thing. all 10 of them healed in an instant, right? In obedience to Jesus' authoritative word. There was nothing spectacular about it. Jesus didn't lay hands on them. He didn't rebuke the devil. He didn't rebuke the disease. No, he said, go. And as they went, they were cleansed. It's pretty impressive authority, beloved. Don't gloss over that too quickly. Jesus is God. He can heal any way He chooses. And if He chooses not to heal, why, He can do that too, right? This was another demonstration of His sovereign authority over creation. And not only did He have the power to do it, but He did it out of mercy for the afflicted. They asked for mercy, and they got mercy. The Lord Jesus Christ is merciful, beloved. He is our sympathetic high priest. Remember that next time you're in a pickle. And one person did remember that day. He recognized the authority of Christ, and he recognized His mercy, and he went back to thank Jesus for it. And this brings us to the second point in our outline, the salvation of the one. Verse 15, now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him. And he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed? But the 9, where are they? Was there no one found who turned back to give glory to God except this foreigner? And he said to them, stand up and go, your faith has saved you. One turned back to give thanks. Hendrickson makes a big deal of this, and I think he's right to do so. He says, note all the similarities. All were afflicted with disease. All were determined to do something about it. All had heard about Jesus and believed that He was able to do something about it. All appealed to Jesus. All in obedience to Christ proceeded to the priest. All were healed, but one, only one, went back to give thanks. And notice that it resulted in his salvation. Good things happen, beloved, when we give thanks to God. We'll come back to that thought in a moment. No doubt all of them celebrated when they realized that their leprosy was gone. Right? Who wouldn't? But only one returned to give thanks. The phrase glorifying God with a loud voice indicates that in all that had happened to him, he recognized God as the one who healed him. The word glorify is doxazo. It means to magnify, to extol, to praise, right? And it's the idea of ascribing honor to him, right? Acknowledging God as the one who has done it. We've seen this time and time again in response to Jesus' miracles. The bent over woman in chapter 13, right? When she was made erect, began glorifying God, it says, verse 13. When Jesus raised the widow's son back in chapter 7 from the dead, right? The people in the funeral procession were gripped with fear, Luke says, and they began glorifying God, verse 16. When Jesus healed the paralytic in chapter 5, remember the guy who was let down through the roof? It says, and immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God and then of the crowd, and astonishment seized them all and they began glorifying God. That's the right response. Right? Only God can raise the dead. Only God can make the lame walk again. Only God can take a woman who's been bent in two for 18 years and make her whole again. It was right to acknowledge God's goodness and grace in the cleansing. And that the man did it in our passage with a loud voice means that he wanted everyone around him to know just what had happened and who did it. Right? Everyone he came in contact in the road back to Jesus, he said, "Look what God did for me." Right? He took away my leprosy. He made me clean again. Loud voice in the Greek is phones megales, from which we get the English concept of a megaphone, a bullhorn. I'm betting that tomorrow at the sports outreach clinic, Eric's going to have his bullhorn when he's talking to the kids. Right? Because he wants everyone to hear him when he directs them to their spot. The cleansed leper didn't need a bullhorn. He did it all on his own. He wanted everyone to know what God had done for him. Right? And that's the right thing to do, right? When God does something like this for us. Whenever I see or hear of an unbeliever who has been in the hospital and healed of some affliction, if I have the opportunity, I generally go to them and say, God did this for you. He was kind for you. He showed you mercy, right? He didn't have to, but he did. God did it. The leper recognized that. And when it says in verse 16 that he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving thanks to him, it indicates that he recognized Jesus as the one through whom God did it. He came to Jesus requesting mercy. He acknowledged Jesus' authority in calling him master. So when he did what Jesus commanded him to do and was healed, it confirmed all of his hopes. Beloved, the healing is one thing here. You need to understand this. The healing is one thing, but there is something greater going on here. Someone greater. Right? Someone through whom God was at work. This man recognized that. He understood that. And so he came back to give thanks. At the end of the day, that's how you glorify God, by giving thankful, by giving heartfelt thanks to the Lord Jesus Christ. Like, that was the right thing to do. Why, Jesus will commend it in the verses that follow. But the man does it because he recognized something special about Jesus. You know, this is the only record in the New Testament of someone giving thanks to Jesus. It doesn't mean it didn't happen. It just means this is the only record of it. And it comes, of all people, from a foreigner. Notice Luke's comment at the end of verse 16. And he was a Samaritan. Everything about that is emphatic. There's the use of the pronoun he to mark him out, right? There is the position of the clause at the end of the Greek verse. And there is the surprising fact that he is a Samaritan. As I mentioned earlier, Samaritans and Jews were no friends to one another. Right, the fact that there was a Samaritan mixed up with leprous, with a leprous group of Jews, that was an anomaly. As we said earlier, their common misery brought them together. Misery loves company. John 4:9 states the prevailing custom, Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And that feeling was mutual. Right? They hated each other. The Samaritans were half-breeds. They were a mix of Assyrian blood with the poorest remnants of the northern kingdom. For the last 600 years, they had been in constant friction with the Jews of the south. To make matters worse, they had developed their own place of worship, Mount Gerizim, their own religious traditions, and their own edited version of the Pentateuch. There was a mutual hatred between Samaritans and Jews. In fact, you remember that scene back in Luke 9, right? Turn there. Turn back to Luke 9. after that note about Jesus setting his face towards Jerusalem, it says that he planned to go through Samaria. Luke 9, verse 51, "And it happened that when the days for him to be taken up were soon to be fulfilled, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. He sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him, but they did not receive him because he was journeying with his face toward Jerusalem. And when the disciples James and John saw this, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?' But he turned and rebuked them and said, 'You do not know what kind of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them.' And they went on to another village." There was a mutual dislike between Samaritans and Jews. Right? The Samaritans didn't want Jesus and his followers to come into their village, and James and John were ready to incinerate the whole town. But here's the point. The Samaritan in chapter 17 seems to have more spiritual insight than all the Jews he was traveling with, because he was the only one to turn back and give thanks to Jesus. Interestingly, the Samaritans did have a concept of Messiah. They had a Pentateuch, and there was a general expectation of his coming. Remember the Samaritan woman, John 4, verse 25. "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will declare all things to us." There was a general expectation of his coming. There was a general understanding of Messiah. And it stands to reason that the Samaritan here in our passage put two and two together and recognized Jesus as that Messiah. His giving thanks to him is an acknowledgement of that. This detail is a surprising little twist in our story. And he was a Samaritan. And Jesus makes much of this in the verses that follow. "And Jesus answered and said, 'Were there not 10 cleansed? But the 9, where are they? Was there no one found who turned back to give glory to God except this foreigner?'" The emphasis on the other 9, in contrast to the foreigner, implies that the other 9 were not foreigners and hence Jews. Notice that they all experienced God's mercy. All 10 of them were cleansed. But only one glorified God by giving thanks to Jesus. Only one had the spiritual aptitude to recognize that God was in Christ doing something special. The first question there expects a negative answer in the Greek. The second one is making a point. Where are they, right? They're not here. In other words, they missed their opportunity, right, to capitalize on God's blessing. Right, they were blessed by their spiritual, by their physical cleansing, but it was only to be eternally unclean spiritually. Whereas the foreigner, the one who turned back to give glory to God by coming to Jesus, would enjoy the cleansing of the Lord Jesus Christ forever. Giving the excuses of the other 9 for not returning, Charles Brown writes, "One waited to see if the cure was real. One waited to see if it would last. One said he would see Jesus later. One decided he never had leprosy. One said he would have gotten well anyways. One gave glory to the priests. One said, 'Oh, well, Jesus really didn't do anything.' One said any rabbi would have done it. And finally, the last said, 'I was already much improved.' Whatever their reason, each one of them missed their opportunity to see the Lord Jesus Christ in a new light, right? A divine light. And as far as we know, they never had that opportunity again. But this foreigner, this Samaritan, was different. Was different. Final question in verse 18 expects an affirmative answer. Was there no one found who turned back to give glory to God except this foreigner? Yes, no one else. This foreigner was the only one to turn back. The word foreigner is allegenes in the Greek. Allos, another. Genos, race, another race. In the Septuagint, it refers to pagans, heathen. In the temple precincts in Jerusalem, there was a sign posted to keep foreigners out. It read, let no allegenes enter within the screen and enclosure surrounding the sanctuary. Right, they were barred from coming in too close to God. Right, they were kept at a distance. Right, Yahweh was the God of the Jews. Right, the good news of salvation is for Jews first, and then the Greeks. It's a sad and surprising outcome in our passage that not one of the Jewish lepers capitalized on the blessing. Not one of them saw the spiritual significance behind it. But the outsider did. The Samaritan did. And he returned to Jesus to give him thanks. Jesus said to him, verse 19, "Stand up and go. Your faith has saved you." Now, there's a whole lot to unpack in that commendation. Your faith has saved you. The word saved is sozo in the Greek, the word most commonly used for salvation in the New Testament. At times, it can refer to physical deliverance, but the majority of times, it refers to salvation or spiritual deliverance. And this is how Jesus uses it here. It isn't a reference to the cleansing of verse 14, nor the healing of verse 15. Those are different words. Now, this is a reference to the state of the man's soul. Beloved, all of the lepers were cleansed. All of the lepers were healed. But only one walked away saved. The words, "your faith," are the determining factor in this. Up to verse 14, faith wasn't even a part of the picture. Right? Who knows what they thought when they came to Jesus and asked for mercy? Yes, there was a recognition of his authority, of his power. His reputation preceded him. Right? He was known as a healer all over Palestine. Right? The guys that came to him were desperate, every one of them. They had nothing to lose in asking and everything to gain. Who knows what they were thinking when they went to the priests, right? They could have been grumbling like Naaman, right? "He told me to go wash in a river. What is he saying? Right? Does he think I'm an idiot?" Whatever they thought, it doesn't seem to have involved faith. And even if it did, it wasn't the faith that saves because only one turned back. The phrase "your faith" has to do not with the healing, but with the man's reasoning as a result of the healing. He understood that Jesus was God's man. He understood that Jesus was God's agent, that Jesus was the one God was working through, maybe even that he was the Messiah. And that is why the giving thanks to Jesus in verse 16 is paralleled here in verse 18 with glorifying God. Was there no one found who turned back to give glory to God except this foreigner? How did he give glory to God? By thanking Jesus, whom God was working through. Right? He recognized that there was something infinitely more to Jesus than just being a healer. He recognized the presence and the power of God in him. And in coming back to thank him, he was giving credit to where credit was due. All of the men experienced the grace of God that day in their physical healing. That's what we call common grace. But this one experienced the grace of God in salvation because he responded to it in faith, right? He gave glory to God by worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. He gave thanks to him in the presence of all. Romans 10, 9 and 10 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart a person believes, leading to righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, leading to salvation. That was this man. He believed something about Jesus in his heart, something that the other guys didn't. And he confessed it publicly when he turned back. And so Jesus says, stand up and go. Your faith has saved you. His gratitude was an expression of something more. And it led to something more. It led to a fuller and saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a wonderful thing for him. But a sad commentary on the rest of them. On the ones who represented the nation. Right, but it foreshadows what awaits him in Jerusalem, doesn't it? Beloved, cultivate a thankful faith. Cultivate a thankful faith. It is right to give thanks to God. He is the giver of all good things. John Broadus said, "Is it not lamentable that men will never thank God for the countless blessings he confers upon them, and then remember him only to complain of the evils which they have brought on themselves, and which are never half so great as their misconduct deserves?" Faith expresses itself in thankfulness, and thankfulness fuels a more fruitful faith. Was that not the case with the Samaritan here today? Beloved, we of all people should be a thankful people. Laura was telling me about an article that she read earlier in the week on complaining. Studies have shown that complaining actually rewires the way we think. It rewires the way we view the world. Let's not be like that. No, let's look at the world through the lens of thankfulness, right? Thankfulness to God for His goodness and grace and His enduring loving kindness. The psalmist said, "Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise." David said, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of His benefits." Right? Count your blessings. Name them one by one. I count your many blessings, see what God has done. Ralph Davis said, "Memory keeps gratitude fresh, and gratitude keeps faith fruitful." Learn a lesson from the Samaritan this morning. Be thankful. Cultivate a thankful faith. Maybe you're here this morning, and this is all new to you. Maybe deep down inside, there's no gratitude for God, to God for His goodness and His grace. That's an expression of a wicked heart. Oz Guinness said, "Rebellion against God doesn't begin with the clenched fist of atheism, but with the self-satisfied heart of the one for whom thank you is redundant." That's right. God has been good to you. He's given you life. He's brought you into the world right through your mother and your father. Right? He's provided for you all of your life, given you food, given you shelter, given you sun, given you rain. And He's even provided a Savior for your sin. Right? So that you don't have to spend an eternity in hell. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who cleansed the leper. Maybe you see Him today in a new light. He will cleanse you too if you put your trust in Him. Don't be like the nine that walked away and lost their opportunity. No, be like the one who glorified God by giving thanks to the Lord Jesus Christ. Put your trust in the Lord Jesus. Father in heaven, thank you for today, thank you for this glimpse into this Samaritan and your gracious work in his life. Your gracious work in the other guys' lives too. But for your work that led this man to a right knowledge of yourself. Oh Lord, help us to be a thankful people. Help us to change bad habits of grumbling and complaining. Help us to see things through the lens of your goodness and grace, and even the challenging things too. Even the flat tire that happened to Eric on the way to church this morning that didn't happen yesterday on his way to the clinic. Father, you're good. You're gracious. You provided a Savior. Thank you for being so kind to us. In our Savior's name.